Matthew chapter 20. I'll begin reading with verse 1. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius, a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. For when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last." And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers, but Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. We ask that you would walk with us these next few minutes as we talk about your sovereignty. We ask, Lord God, that you would bring clarity, that you would help us to understand biblically what the term means and how we can apply it better in our lives, how we can worship you because you are our sovereign. Lord God, practically, how it can work in our everyday life. Lord, please encourage us where we need encouraging. Please convict us, Holy Spirit, where we need convicting. Lord God, may you transform our hearts because we have spent time with you and in your word this morning. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So, Julius Caesar, I've talked about him in other sermons. He's an interesting one. We all sort of know him, whether it's through plays or whether we enjoy history. But Julius Caesar came at a very important time in history, whether he knew it or not. And you probably know some of these things already. But just a quick little history lesson. Julius Caesar was around actually before Christ. The year that he died actually was around 29 BC. The interesting thing about Julius Caesar was that when he died, the Romans honored him by giving him the title of a god. You know, the Romans at that time worshipped all sorts of gods. All of the people they conquered, in a sense, were allowed to worship their gods. But now we have something different happening and new happening, and that was that the Caesar now had power that he didn't have before. And it all started with the death. Isn't that ironic? With the death of a man. So a man dies, Julius Caesar, and now he's given God status. That's weird to me. But, you know, of course it's honor. His son comes along, who is actually an adopted son, Octavian. Octavian changes his name to Augustus. The reason he did that was because he thought very highly of himself. It's a title that means supreme majesty. Augustus was really sort of an interesting part of history. What he did really was he started taking more and more power to himself. And it was really when Rome shifted from being more of a democracy to really a monarchy. And so he claimed all sorts of power when he took office and as he continued to reign as Caesar. He was actually called by most of the Romans the Son of God. He was the divine human mediator between heaven and earth. It was actually printed on their money with his face, Savior of the world. The Caesar became the only Lord. Augustus was the first one with a line of Caesars after this that was literally able to do anything he wanted to do without question. Without question. And we know some of the horrible things that we have seen some of the Caesars do, even to the point where when they took power, they killed off their entire family just so that they wouldn't have anybody that would hopefully come and usurp the throne, at least from the family lines. They did whatever they want. The political, social, vocational, and religious life were not necessarily segmented the way they are today. They were all tied together, and most of what they were tied into was the worship of Caesar. Just as a little tidbit, you know what's very interesting and why most of the Christians were persecuted during this era was not because they worshiped Christ, not because they worshiped the God of the Old Testament, but it was because they would not bow the knee to Christ Jesus as Lord and to Caesar as Lord, which every Roman had to do. All they had to do was burn a little incense and bow their knee, and everything would be fine. Then they could go worship any other gods they wanted to, but it all started with Caesar. We're asking this question today, what is sovereignty? And I thought it would be interesting to start with the Caesars because the irony is unbelievable. So Paul actually spends most of his ministry trying to show all of the people of the day, the Jews and the Romans, that actually the Caesar that you can see, the one that you call Lord and Savior, is not truly your Lord and Savior. But instead, he sits at the right hand of God Almighty in heaven. And so we have to define what sovereignty means and then try to make it somewhat applicable today. So what I want to do is start with a definition, and I want to fly through a couple things with you. I know I feel like every week we sort of start with a definition, and a lot of the right people just tune right out. Definitions are not a fun thing. So I'm going to be very quick about this. Biblical sovereignty indicates God's complete power over all creation so that he exercises his will absolutely without any necessary conditioning by a finite will. Job 42:2. These definitions are going to be a little hard to stick with. So if you are taking any notes at all, just jot down the verse and then go back and spend time in these verses because they are vital. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then Daniel 4:35 says, he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does what he wants, when he wants to, with his creation. Sovereignty, though, is not a property of God. In other words, it's not an attribute the way love is an attribute of God or the way that righteousness is an attribute of God. What sovereignty is a right because of who God is. Does that make sense? It's just like a king or anything along those lines. A king takes his place, and because he is king, who he is, he then is allowed to display his sovereignty. We see in Isaiah 44:6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me?" So the point there is that because God is God alone, because he is creator and the only creator, because he is the one that is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, he is sovereign. He can do what he wants when he wants to, because he has everything he needs to back it up. The third kind of point when we deal with the definition, and this is sort of interesting, sovereignty is a concept that respects his relation to other beings. So in a sense, it's a relative concept, or it's a relational concept. When it was just the triune God, Father, Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, there really was no sense of sovereignty, in a sense. It was just him. But once he creates, there is now this relationship that happens where there is God Almighty to his creation, and relationally, there is now this concept of sovereignty. And the way that I sort of want to prove that is by running through a few things for you. I kind of enjoyed studying this the past couple weeks, and so I'm just going to fly through a couple things just to say, I'll prove to you this, okay? So listen to this. There are random acts. How many times do we say, wow, lucky, wow, by chance, right? Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That means right now, this moment, as every person in Las Vegas is throwing the dice, is spinning the wheel, is watching the ball go around that little wheel, God is in control of every single piece that's happening right there. And he is determining the outcome. Nature, Matthew 8:27. "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And you remember that. He calms the storm. The disciples are in a frantic. And actually, they turn from being afraid of the weather, and they are now afraid of the man who controls the weather. Jesus speaks, and the weather listens. Animals, Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" It's not that he knows when they will fall. He controls when they fall. And that means die, obviously. Nations, 2 Chronicles 26 says, "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you." And I know what most of us in our hearts think. God can have all of that, but me, I make my own choices and I am autonomous. And yet Proverbs 16:9 is such a short little sentence, and one that we struggle with so much of the time in our lives. It says, "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." God is the one, despite all of your plans, he has decreed what your life will be, what it will look like from day to day, from moment to moment. Like I said, we are going to talk about a big topic this morning. And all of these things, even as I read these myself, I say, yeah, but what about this? But what about this? But what about this? My goal this morning is to create a few big rocks that we place in the ground as foundation, and we say we will not move on this. The scriptures, wow, all of these words blend together so well, don't they? If you believe that the scriptures are the revealed word of God and that they carry authority, that there is no mistake in them, then Scripture has to determine what the definition is. And hopefully, with all of these verses as just a summary, we get a good understanding of what sovereignty means. What we then, on that basis then, is bring all of our questions to it. We don't redefine sovereignty based on our questions. So the big rocks that I want to show you this morning through this Matthew 20 is this. We have our definition of sovereignty, and I don't know about you, but on some level it's a little scary. It's a spooky thing to know that there is a God who literally can do anything he wants with you. The same way you can go and create whatever it is at home, and you can take that and do anything you want with it. Anything you want. The thing that we learn about God's sovereignty is that it's not whimsical, it's not accidental, it's not random, it's not chaotic, and it's not without purpose. But there are certain things that actually govern God's sovereignty. Now, what I mean by that, because immediately what we would think of is the idea that then that means something stands above God, that would govern the sovereignty of God. So then logically, right, that would make God not sovereign. It would make those things that govern God sovereign. The things that actually govern God's sovereignty is God himself. It's his attributes. It's the things that make up God himself. And they keep, in a sense, I don't know how else to say this. This is going to be imperfect, but they actually keep God's sovereignty in check, if that makes sense. So the three things that I want to look at very quickly, actually, this morning, and very simply, is the wisdom of God, the justice of God, and the mercy of God. Those three big rocks keep this huge term of sovereignty in place. Let's start with God's wisdom. The fact that wisdom governs the sovereignty of God. There's a scripture in Romans 11:33 that says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." We learn from that verse that God's wisdom is so beyond us that we can't measure it, we can't understand it. We really just scratch the surface with any kind of wisdom that God shares with us. Then we see, though, in Ephesians 1:11, it says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The part of that verse that I want to pull out for now is not the salvation, not election, not any kind of choosing, but the last part of that is very important, where it says that he has done these first few things to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will, again, his purpose, is all based in his wisdom. It's like this. There is a vineyard, and there is a gentleman who is the master of the vineyard. He owns it. He's a farmer, and he owns the vineyard. And in his mind, he has planned out the entire year for that vineyard. I don't know about you. I don't know if you know any vineyard owners, masters of vineyards, or if you happen to know any farmers. The one thing that every farmer has in common is that they do nothing on a whim. They don't just say, honey, today I think I'm going to go out and plant corn in the middle of August. I don't think that most farmers in the middle of January decide to do things that should be done in the summertime and vice versa. They don't do with their animals just haphazard things. Everything by the farmer is planned out. And so even though it's not explicitly stated in this story that Jesus gives of the vineyard and the master, one of the things that we see right off the bat is that this master has a plan. And his plan is to grow the best grapes so that he can make the best wine and he can sell it all and make a great profit. And in all of that planning, what he needs is he needs people to come and work the vineyard. And so what he chooses to do is he chooses to go out and find workers at the appropriate times in his mind And he sets a price, and there's a plan in all of this. He doesn't just wake up one day and say, oh, I think maybe I'll grow grapes today. Let's go see if I can hire somebody to help me. It's all planned out. And here's something that's very important. When he goes and he hires those men for the day, he doesn't fill them in on the entire vision of the vineyard. He doesn't give them all of the plans for that year and for the next 10 years and what he expects to happen in that vineyard over his lifetime. What he does is he hires them and he says, you know what I need you to do today? I need you to pick grapes. Go and pick grapes. And that's all the workers know. So they have a very limited perspective of what the master of the vineyard is doing. God's sovereignty is governed by his wisdom. God has a plan. The plan is unbelievably intricate. We can't even begin to comprehend it. And yet everything that is happening right now, today, and tomorrow, and 10 years ago, and 10 years from now, is exactly the way God needs it to be in order to accomplish his plan. Number two, God's sovereignty is governed by justice. Isaiah 30:18 says, for the Lord is a God of justice. And then Romans 9:24 says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul says, by no means. God is a God of justice. The basic definition of justice is the idea that God does what is right. He never, ever, 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 ever has wronged his creation. Not once. He judges and he acts based on his immutable, perfect law. How do we see that in this story? The vine dresser, again, the master of the vineyard, again, as he goes out and he talks with the workers, he establishes with every one of them a fair day's wage, what he's going to pay them. He sets that up initially and says, listen, you come work for me for the day and I will give you a day's wage, which was a denarius. And then halfway through the day, he goes back out and he recruits more workers and he says, I will give you a day's wage. All the way up until 1 hour is left. He establishes with all of his workers exactly what they will be paid. He is showing justice. Hopefully the same way your employer, or as an employer if you are, you show your employees, or your employer shows you. There is justice within the relationship. There's a right way to handle things. And we see that God is fair and faithful in all that he does with his creation, the same way that this master is fair in the vineyard. Number three, God's sovereignty is governed by mercy. In Romans 8:28, we read that God works all things together for those who are called. And in Romans 15:9, we see that salvation, or that all that God is accomplishing, especially in his acts of grace, is in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God's ultimate purpose in life is to be glorified, but he shows it time and time again through his mercy. He wants to be glorified for his loving kindness, for his grace, for his mercy. Christ is the master of this vineyard. Again, back to this story, you see right away, right, where Christ, through this master, shows mercy. It's very interesting, and notice that he does it while showing justice. So what he does is he goes out again, and he has this plan, and he says, I need grapes to be picked, so I'm going to go out, and I'm going to hire. And you can picture, before the sun even comes up, he hires his first group. And again, with justice, he establishes a wage, and he takes care of that, what he's going to do with those people. And then the next time he goes out is halfway through, and he gets guys that are going to come and work half the day. And then he gets guys that are going to come and work only 3 hours, and then 2 hours. And then all of a sudden he talks to a group that's only going to work for 1 hour. And yet what Christ does is he shows that this vine dresser is going to pay the same the same fee or the same wages for the person that worked 1 hour and the people that worked 8 hours or all day long. And of course, you see what happens when mercy is showed. It looks as if justice is not good and that God is playing unfair. That's what we think constantly. When we see something happening in our life and it doesn't happen over here, we say, wait, well, he's not fair. What's he doing? How can he do this? And what we have here in this story is a picture of the same thing. We have these workers, and the first workers who are there all day look down the way and they say, wait a second, you're not being fair. And the master says, what do you mean I'm not being fair? We agreed on a wage, and I paid you the wage. I am fair and just. The guys down at the end, wow, what a merciful master that you would pay me this much. I don't deserve this much. And so what's interesting about this story is that we see justice and mercy put up together. The master can do whatever he wants to do. But at the same time, he is governed by the fact that he must be fair. And yet at the same time, when he chooses, he is able to show mercy. He could have showed mercy to all of them. And the first group, he could have gave them triple what he said he would give them. But he didn't, for this story anyway. And so we see that this master of the vineyard is merciful, he is just, and he has wisdom, he has a plan. I want to take this idea of mercy just a step farther. If we look at the rest of this chapter, it's very interesting. We have this story that Jesus tells, and then it gets into some other stories that happen. So Jesus gets done with the story and they're kind of back to life. And now we have the narrator of Matthew again, kind of sharing what happened. And what's so interesting is this story now is put up against the disciples and what they do. So we have a mom come. Moms love to do this. They're the greatest advocates. I get it. So I don't want to throw her under the bus too much. That's not the point in all this. But what's interesting is the mom comes to Jesus and says, you know what? My boys are pretty special. I've seen all that they've done. I've seen what they've given up for you. Do me a favor. I want you to understand how special they are like I do. And I want you to give them positions when your kingdom comes. When you unite heaven and earth, I want them to sit at your right and left. And Jesus says, wow, I'm not the one that's going to decide that. That's for the Father. And listen, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't want them to have those positions. Because if they have those positions, that means they have to walk my road. And I don't know that they can do that. Of course, they had no clue what Jesus was talking about here. But ultimately, what that meant was death for their faith. Now, that's important to the context, but what I want to do is jump then from that story to what Jesus says. Jesus in the story, the first story, is the master of the vineyard. And what he does is something that is just unbelievable for a sovereign to do. And I want to read the verses again. It says this. Look at Matthew 20, verse 20. Let's start with 26. We'll start a little ahead. It says, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man." The Son of Man is the master of the vineyard, and look what he does. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The thing at that point that the Jews could not understand, and the Greeks just thought was ludicrous, was that the sovereign king would be crucified on a cross. That was an absurd thought. You're sovereign over all of creation. What are you thinking? And yet, our sovereign God, in his mercy, has chosen to save man by becoming a servant instead of coming and demanding everyone to serve him, which he had a right to do. Within that context, look at Matthew 20, verse 15. This is the verse that we have to wrestle with this morning. And if you need to wrestle with this verse for the rest of the week, please do. This verse is a killer. Jesus answers. So it's the vine, it's the vineyard owner, the master, and he's answering all the workers. And listen to what he says. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? The first question is, what belongs to him? You have to answer that. What belongs to the owner of the vineyard? Do you agree with Scripture that everything does? My second question is, how does that make you feel? Because he's asking you that question this morning. He's asking me that question this morning. Jesus is looking at you and he's saying, am I not allowed to do what I want with what's mine? And so the first thought that comes up has to be, do you agree that you belong to him or not? And I'm not saying as a child of God, I'm just saying, does he own you because he made you? Then we can get into the idea of, or if you're a child of God, if Christ has saved you, now he owns you in a whole new level. Now what is he allowed to do with you? How often, how many times do we put up some kind of roadblock and say, whoa, hold on a second. I have a right. What is your right? What is your right this morning? Spurgeon, right before the quote I quoted you earlier, if you look on the front of your bulletin, said this: there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Now here's where the rub comes, is that God has made you and I responsible for how we answer to God's sovereignty. He has made us responsible. And so again, it's printed in the bulletin. We thought about this before the service started as we were preparing our hearts. And the two ways that you can go with this truth is found in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we have the kings of the earth that gather together. And what they are gathering together for, their purpose for gathering together, is to break their shackles, to cast them off, so that they can be autonomous. They no longer want God to be their sovereign. They want to be sovereign. And what does God do? He laughs in derision. Do you know why? Not because he is being mean, but because of how ludicrous it is. He looks at the kings of the earth and he says, are you the ones that control your beating heart inside of you? Are you the ones that count how many breaths a day you take? You can't even control that. How do you think you can control anything outside of yourself? You get sick and you have no control over it. So God, in his fury, he laughs at these kings because of how foolish they are. And what he does in this psalm, the psalmist says there are two ways you can go with it. You can be like those kings. You can be foolish and come up with a but regarding God's sovereignty. And you can try your best to think and to act as if you are the one that is sovereign. And then in a day or in a week or in a year, you tell me how that's going. Tell me how your control is going. Tell me how life is for you and everyone around you. Or you can do what the end of the psalm says, which is, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. what God Almighty does in between the kings and their choice in their folly and the kings who choose to bow a knee is God Almighty sets up his anointed, which is Christ Jesus. And what's so awesome about it is that no one can stay his hand or change his mind or tell him this isn't how it's going to be. Christ is ruler. And doesn't it just bring a smile to your face that the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords came to serve you? What he did was he set aside his glory. He took off his crown and he came in flesh to serve, ultimately to die, so that you don't have to. And now we can walk as friends with the sovereign of the universe. Wow. That's amazing. I want to close with this. If there is ever an issue where you think you are struggling with theology, biblical theology, you know what most of the time will correct you? It's how you pray. Do you know how often you will argue with somebody about what you believe, and then you will go into your closet or at night in your bed, and you will pray so differently than what you believe or what you argued before? How often we argue that we have liberty and we have the ability and we can do what we want when we want, and we can actually stay God's hand. And yet when it comes down to it, none of us pray that way. We pray as helpless individuals. There was once this story where there was a small group that met at this lady's house, and this lady was, well, she was a quiet lady. She was an introvert, and she had some mad skills, but they weren't in talking to people in public. What they were is in cooking and hospitality, and we love people like that, don't we? Because we love to go over and partake of food, and we enjoy spending time in other people's homes, especially when they're open and when they have the gift of hospitality. Well, it came a time when the small group would meet every Sunday, and so this girl would be super quiet. She loved the conversation with individuals, and she put all the food out, and she did everything she needed to do, but she, when time came for the actual Bible study, she was silent. Never said a word, fly on the wall. And the leader of the small group said, the next week that was coming up, we are so thankful that you let us come to your house every week, and we love the food you share with us. And God is just moving in you in so many great ways. It's so great that you serve the way you do. And he said, but I want to change something up this week. I want you to actually offer the prayer before we start the small group. She said, okay, and that ruined the rest of her week. It was all she could think about. She was so nervous for days. Finally, the Bible study comes, the small group, and all the food is out, and she's a mess. They can actually see visibly that she's not right. Well, it comes time, they get in their group, and the leader asks if she can pray, and she says, okay, I'll pray. And everybody bows their head and closes their eyes, and she doesn't say anything. And, you know, you're kind of sitting there in silence, and it's getting a bit awkward. And finally, again, the leader looks up and says, will you please pray for us? And she says, yes. And you could tell she was visibly shaking. And very quietly, she utters three words. Lord, help. Amen. Those three words, that prayer is all you need to remember when it comes to biblical sovereignty. The one that you address is Lord. He is Lord of all. The second word is you. You need help. Me, I need help. I come to the Lord because I am dependent on him for everything. Lord, help. And you know what the word amen means? It just simply means so be it. It means that you are declaring that he is Lord, you are not, And you need his help for everything, not just for salvation, but for everything. And because of his mercy, because of his justice, and because of his wisdom, he offers, through the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords this morning, he offers salvation to us so that we can walk with him and be found in him. He is a good God. He is our sovereign God. He has a plan and he is working on it until it will be accomplished. Let's pray.